So let me just repeat those readings for us. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 9, then Isaiah chapter 11, and finally Romans chapter 8. So let us listen now to the word of God. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruits in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. If we now just skip across the page to chapter 2 of Genesis, from verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon, that is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." And now we can go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, I'm reading verses 1 to 9. Just by way of introduction, Isaiah 11, so this is a prophecy about what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. And we know Old Testament prophecy, they often saw Jesus' first and second coming as one and the same. So just bear that in mind when we read here, Isaiah 11 verses 1 to 9. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then finally, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we grow inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I want to begin this morning with a question. The question is the following. Are you anxious about our world? Are you anxious about the impact which human beings are having upon our world? I think anxiety in some senses is quite a natural reaction given some of the things which we see on television, given some of the things we see by the side of the road when we're driving in the car. You know, litter in the trees and the bushes, unsightly mine heaps, those massive piles of earth, burnt fields that are blackened, rivers full of pollutants. You know, if you look down at them and you see all the oil stains and so forth, it concerns us. And now those things I've mentioned are very clearly man-made problems. We know it's human beings who litter. But then on top of that, we have other things taking place in our world that also cause us to worry. The hurricanes that are increasing in the Caribbean and the US. The floods and the landslides which we saw in Natal. Is that something that's going to happen more and more? The rain which we've had here in Pretoria in the middle of winter perhaps even. Or the fires, if you've been following the news, that have been taking place across Europe. I don't know if you looked at some recent weather reports, particularly for the European scene, but you'll see it's all filled with red and purple. Hot, hot, hot. Suffice to say, it seems obvious, does it not, that our climate is changing and that we as human beings are having a negative impact on this world. Now, being confronted with this reality, anxiety, you know, comes upon many people because we're worried that we may have reached a tipping point. The so-called point of no return. The point of irreparable damage, where the level of pollution is simply beyond repair, so that affected habitats will never be able to fully recover. Or the point at which the gases in our atmosphere, now trap so much heat that Earth has no future but to become an inhospitable desert. Those are the fears and concerns of our day. And in response, there have generally been two approaches in terms of motivating and encouraging people to take action. So the first way of motivating people is to put an emphasis on the future generations. If we don't do something now to change our behavior, then our children are going to live on a dust bowl. And there won't be much life to speak of and enjoy. The cost of inaction, the cost of doing nothing, is greater than the cost of any action on our part. So increased taxes, potentially climate lockdowns, a ban on meat and dairy, whatever is necessary, we must do something to save ourselves. There is no planet B. We must take care of this world. That's one reaction, one means of motivating people. A second means of motivation comes from the East, from Eastern religious practices. An emphasis on the sanctity, in particular, of nature. That is to say, if you and I want people to start pulling up their socks and looking after this world, we must help them to see nature as divine. Something very similar to what you'll find in the Avatar films, if you've ever watched Avatar. Or if you go to India, the way they treat cows, yeah, they treat them as divine, and you know, therefore they don't kill them. So if we understand today that all of creation has been filled by God in some sense, then we're going to be much more cautious about chopping down any trees, much more cautious about killing any animals. Essentially, we need to go back to sacred groves, to the pagan ideas of early Europe and other parts of the world, pre-Christian ideas of men. That's how we are going to save this planet. Now, both of those approaches, I hope as I mention them, that they'll be familiar to you. They are quite popular, I think, and widespread. They'll be on the news. You know, that's the way we justify decisions on the news. They'll be in our education systems. They'll be in the books we read, the programs we watch. We find them all over. We must look after the world unless we die. We must look after the world because Mother Nature. Now, certainly they have proven to be quite effective tools of motivation. You know, all the climate accords and so forth that have come up in recent years were motivated by this kind of thinking. But when we sort of dig underneath them a little bit, we discover that they actually serve to diminish man, and in the long term, they don't provide a basis for any kind of holistic action. And so in the first case, you know, the pragmatic solution, we must do something about this world lest we die, we're actually just dealing with survival of the fittest. No, mankind has evolved above all the other animals. We're the top dog. And now we must ensure that the human race can continue to live as long as possible. Given the premises of evolution, there is nothing particularly wrong with exploiting the environment or destroying habitats. It might impact our quality of life, but as long as you and I have food to eat and air to breathe, we can keep chopping down the Amazon, we can keep chopping down the forests in Congo, it doesn't matter. Survival of the fittest. In the second case, with the divinity solution, treating the whole world as if it's filled with God and divine, with that solution, man, you and I become the problem. We become a burden. Just consider, if all of creation is divine, then that means that the rhino, the mosquito, the swallow, the grasslands, the trees, they are all filled with God, and therefore they are all equally valuable. There's nothing that makes human beings more important than the world around us. And since the human population is the one causing all of the problems, well, then we should take active steps to limit human population growth, to curtail the human population. Forced sterilization, a stigma on large families, nothing is off limits so long as Mother Nature can have time to rest and recover. Now, as I went through those solutions, I don't know if you noticed that they are conflicting with each other. Nah. With the one, there's no real motive for protecting the environment. Human beings, we're the primary species, and we must just make sure that our future on the earth is what matters. For the other one, there's no place for human beings. We're part of the problem. We must get rid of people so that the world, nature, can somehow recover. They conflict, they challenge each other, but both of them are presented to us. Now, they're presented together in what we see on TV, in what we read, as if they can work together. But over time, what's going to happen? One view will become dominant and take over from the other. And I think in our day and age, it seems more and more likely that this idea that the world is divine is the one that seems to dominate, and human beings are being sort of pushed down and considered less and less. Now, of course, if we were just to stick with what Scripture teaches us about who we are, about who God is and how God made this world, then this problem disappears. Now, the Bible gives us all the motive we need to preserve creation, all the motive we need to look after the world that God has made and to look after fellow human beings. So to start with, from the passages which we read together, we begin, of course, in Genesis 1 with the creation of the world. As we saw from our readings, a refrain that is repeated, it was good. Now, God made light in the sky and the light is good. God made trees and the trees are good. God made the ground and the ground is good. The world which God made was a delight to him. The plants and the animals were a delight to him. The sun and the stars were a delight to him. The water and the skies. All of it was good even before the creation of human beings. Now certainly, as we saw last week in our reflection on Psalm 8, man definitely has a prominent place in creation. We are important. We're made just lower than the divine. But God is nonetheless also concerned for the other things which he has made, for the land, for the sparrow, for the tree. Everything which God made belongs to him, and therefore everything which God made has intrinsic value. And so just practically, that means that this created world is significant irrespective of what we might think of it or what we might get from it. And so a tree, for example, a tree has value even if it doesn't provide us with fruit to eat and with shade to sit under. Oil, which we extract from the ground, has value even if it is never extracted and it remains hidden under the surface of the earth. A fish on the bottom of the sea floor, that fish has value even if we as human beings never discover it or get to see it. A star in our galaxy, a star in all the other galaxies that exist, that star has value, even though it's just a mixture of hot gases burning at a very, very high temperature. And if we might just see a little speck in our night sky. The world, the environment, plants, animals, people, we all have value. Why? Because we have been made by God. Now, of course, and we've reflected on this in some detail last week, what sets man, you and me, apart from the rest of creation is the fact that we've been made in God's image. A little lower than the heavenly being, says mankind has dignity. Mankind has worth, a dignity and worth which is not shared by any other animal or creature. It is to us that God has given the responsibility of looking after this world. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. Why? To work it and to keep it. Genesis 2 verse 15. To work it. That is to extract value and benefit from it, particularly in the context of farming. That's where that word tends to be used. Just like you and I, if we have an orange, we might squeeze it to get all the juice so that we can have something nice to drink. In the same way, mankind with this earth must bring forth the productivity, the beauty, which is inherent in creation. But he must do so in a caring manner. Work the garden, yes, but keep it. Like a shepherd with his sheep, tender and protective. Make sure that nothing in this world is lost and destroyed. By all means, extract minerals from the ground. We read there in Genesis 2 about gold there in certain parts of this world. By all means, extract gold. But then, if you mine, cover it up again, so that life can return. This is not a license for greed. This is a call for responsible stewardship. So right at the beginning of the Bible then, we are given two very strong motives for looking after this world. Firstly, this world belongs to God. Belongs to God. We must treat it with honor and respect because it is not our property. Secondly, this world is to be our home, to work and keep. The better we take care of it, the better it will take care of us. Our creation is very important when we come to reflect on the environment, but it's not the only place in which we find motivation to look after God's work. Certainly, we share the motives of, the world being created by God and being our home with unbelievers. But as Christians, we're also motivated to care for God's world due to the redemption which Christ has achieved. Now, it is a sad truth. We no longer live in the world of Genesis 1 and 2. If you know the Bible story, Adam and Eve, they rebelled against God in His plan. They didn't want God to tell them how they are to live. They wanted to decide for themselves what is right, what is wrong, how they are going to steward and care for God's world. And the result of that rebellion was a break in their relationship with God. They're kicked out of the garden. A break in their relationship with each other, man and woman now fighting. But also a break in their relationship with creation. The rebellion of human beings impacted the world. Disease, decay, disasters. That is not the way in which things are meant to be. And we didn't read it, but in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the ground has been cursed because of Adam's sin. Cursed to now bring forth thorns and thistles. Cursed in such a way that death and struggle is always going to be a threat to mankind. A threat that we can never fully do away with. You know, whether it comes from animals who want to chase us, viral particles of protein, or adverse weather events. Life in this world will always be a struggle to survive before we die to face God's judgment. And yet in His grace, God has not abandoned us. He hasn't left us to the consequences of our sin with no hope. In the person of Jesus, He became part of our world. He took on flesh. He lived among us. Through human eyes, He saw and experienced firsthand the hardships and the pain that come from our rebellion. He saw the way in which people abuse creation. He saw the way in which people abuse each other. And nevertheless, He gave His life to save them for a new world. A new world where things will be different. A new earth which will no longer be under bondage to decay. But like we saw in Romans chapter 8, 1, where we will enjoy true freedom. That is essentially a world under the rule of God's King, where mankind lives in harmony with creation. The little child we saw from Isaiah 11, leading the calf and the lion. A world where mankind works and keeps the earth in a way that doesn't destroy habitats, and doesn't pollute the air. A world where there is no disease or death. A world where we're not limited by our lack of knowledge and our inability to reason and think clearly. A world where we live in God's presence joyfully, submitting to Him. So our Christian hope is not that you and I can fix this world with all our plans and strategies, that we can get rid of all trouble and disease, or, you know, solve all the environmental problems. Our Christian hope is that God is going to come to fix and renew this world. That God is going to come to redeem our bodies and bring an end to suffering, exploitation and hardship. And that we will then live in a place of perfect righteousness and justice with Jesus Christ as our King. Now we are looking forward to that new world. We know that we will live in perfect harmony with God and nature in the new creation. Surely then, if we're looking forward to that in the future, as those who belong to Christ, surely then we must begin to live in harmony with nature even now. Surely it is right for us as Christians to do what we can to care for our environment. Surely that is part of the obedience which God requires from us. Now, precisely what it means in practice to look after our environment is not always so clear. There are certainly different ways in which biblical principles can be applied. And we should be open to the fact that different Christian believers are likely going to come to different conclusions about, you know, what creation care looks like. Some of us might be convinced that climate change is man-made, and therefore, you know, we must stop everything we can to produce more CO2. Others will think our involvement is not so clear and maybe minimal. Some of us might be convinced that we must drive electric cars, whilst others will wonder, you know, what happens to the battery and is it really friendlier than petrol? So finding the right balance between working the earth, you know, squeezing productivity out of it and caring for it, it's not always so obvious. And it's good for us to talk together about, you know, what we think it might look like. And I think as we do so, we must also be especially careful of condemning the developing world from a place of privilege. So much of the sort of talk about climate and our responsibility comes from the Western world, which is already developed, already got infrastructure, whereas in other parts of the world we're still busy laying down infrastructure, building power stations and so forth. And we must be careful of not condemning people from a place of privilege. Now, in terms of specific examples, some specifics about what creation care or environmental care looks like, there are a few applications I'd like to make just in response to what we've seen this morning. And the first application is that there really is no place, amongst Christians, there can be no place for the wanton destruction of plants and animals and, you know, the earth itself. Despoiling the earth just for the sake of despoiling the earth is a sin against God. And we have no right to cut down trees, to kill animals, simply because that lies within our power. And might does not make right. Secondly, we should be careful that we don't find ourselves believing the lie which says that human beings are the real problem of this world. Certainly, as human beings, we can cause problems, but our presence on earth is not the problem, and neither is our development of technology or our research in farming or the fact that we are multiplying and spreading over the earth. All those things are consistent with a mandate which God gave to us as human beings. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And we're not destroying the earth simply because we're becoming more numerous. The problem instead, what is causing damage, is our greed and our excessive consumption. Our sinful natures, that is the heart of the problem. If we are not reconciled to God, if we're not changed by His Spirit, then it doesn't matter if we are numerous or small, we will continue to abuse and exploit the earth. Now, as human beings, we can produce more than what we consume. We can improve the world around us. So don't, please, make the mistake of looking down on families which have lots of children as if they are stealing resources and acting selfishly. God has made this world to live in and enjoy, and He wants us to fill it with people even now. Thirdly, and I think this becomes a little bit more personal, consider what you can do to limit your consumption and to have a positive impact on our environment. It could begin with something small, like, you know, taking your own bag to the shop rather than using a disposable one if you're not doing that already. It could be volunteering to clean out an invasive species in your local park. And maybe if you're someone who's still young and you're thinking about your future and your sort of career options, could you perhaps become an engineer and help us to make coal-fired power stations more efficient so that, you know, there's less pollution being produced when we generate power in that way? Or maybe could you become an architect who designs buildings that blend in and mimic the environment rather than ugly blocks of concrete? Something like, if you've ever been to Mapungubwe, they have a beautiful interpretive center which they've designed exactly in this way. Even if we might not be involved in conservation work directly, if you're counting numbers at work or you're teaching children, we can still stand for positive choices in our homes, in our schools, and in our workplaces. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has created us to work and keep the earth. He has redeemed us to work and keep the earth. He wants us to live in harmony with nature. That's how we're going to live in the new creation. And whilst we now join creation in longing for that day when Christ will return to rule with perfect justice, whilst we long for that day, Let us do what we can to look after our environment. Let us be those who are at the forefront of efforts to promote beauty. And let us do so in a way that recognizes the dignity and the worth of every human being. Let's pray now that the Lord will help us to do so in response to his words. Our Father, we thank you once again for your creation, for this world which you've made for us to live in, that you've made us in your image and given us this wonderful privilege of ruling over the works of your hands. Forgive us where we've acted irresponsibly and help us, Lord, to be students of our environment, that we might learn more and more what it means to live in harmony with nature, and that we will be willing to make practical changes in response. We know, Lord, that it's so easy for us to become set in our ways and reluctant to change. And so empower us by your Spirit so that we will serve you, so that we will see how we can live in harmony with nature, and that we will put into practice the things that we learn. We also want to pray, Lord, for our country, and that we might partner with others who also seek to help and care for our environment. But also, Lord, that you will be with our people and be in particular with those who have been recently hurt and abused by others. We are very conscious of the events, Lord, that have taken place in Krugersdorp recently. We think of those girls who were raped and abused, and we ask, Lord, that you'll please care and provide for them now through their families. May they be protected from further suffering. May they be encouraged and provided for. The police also, Lord, involved in finding the perpetrators. Would you help them to apprehend criminals? Not only in Krugersdorp, but throughout our country, Lord, we know there are many people who have been hurt and abused by others. Crime is spiraling out of control. Please, Lord, help those who've been called to fight against crime, and help us also as people to be wise and to be looking out for ways in which we can serve those who've been affected and hurt. We think also of the protection of women and young girls in Laos, another part of the world where, Lord, where they are often treated as second-class citizens. We pray in particular for Christian girls, that they will not be sent away to marry people who are estranged from you. And we ask that believers also in that country, Lord, might have courage to continue meeting together for worship, even if they have to do so in secret. That the ministers who are busy serving your church will be kept safe from jail. And that those who come from a Buddhist background, who are kicked out of their homes when they follow Christ, that they will find a new home amongst your church, new brothers and sisters who look out for them, who don't treat them as second-class citizens, but who love them and care for them and welcome them with open arms. Please grow your church, Lord, in Laos. Please work to destroy the works of the devil and bring conversions and gather your people to your church through the preaching of your words. And to that end, we pray also in our midst for Reverend Herman Stafast, who's recently been ordained in the Reformed Church Villa Park. We ask, Lord, that you'll help him to be faithful in proclaiming your word, and that you will use him and use his teaching, his proclamation of your truth, to grow, to strengthen, and to encourage your church. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.